Today we are up to the lesson that we feel is very important, and that is the gathering of the church, particularly the gathering at the Lord's table. And I think we shall see from the passages of Scripture that we shall read in just a few moments that indeed the gathering at the Lord's table, the assembly of believers around the Lord's table, is of great importance to the Lord and to the assembly as a whole. So let us turn to several passages of Scripture this morning. We will begin with the Gospel of Matthew, and we will read some passages from Matthew and some from Acts and some from Corinthians. So let's each one turn and follow in the reading, beginning with Acts, or rather Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sin." Now turn to Acts. This portion in Matthew was, of course, a preparation for. He's bringing this to them before he suffers death. What he has just spoken to them is in regards to his death. They had not yet been able to perceive of this. They had not yet been able to fully understand it. But the Lord says, "Afterwards you shall know, you shall understand." But when we get to the book of Acts, chapter 2, in between these portions that we have read, the death of Christ has been a reality. His death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as he had promised. There were multitudes who had believed on the Lord and were added unto the body of Christ, which is the church of the Lord, or the assembly. This verse 42 of Acts chapter 2 tells us what the early assembly gatherings were like. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers." Turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight." Now 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 16, verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 10. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we, who are many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And now chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 23. The 11th chapter, beginning with verse 23. "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. But if we discern ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, wait one for another. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. These passages that we have just read all center around the assembly's gathering at the Lord's table to break bread. And this was the primary meeting of the early church. This was the main purpose for the church's coming together. This is implied in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, as the writer says, "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread," as if on the first day of the week, our custom is to gather together to break bread. And when we consider the real meaning of the Lord's Supper, I think we can readily understand why that upon the first day of the week, the early church did gather to break bread, for indeed, their minds were centered upon the Lord Jesus himself. Let's go back just a little bit, however, and talk about the gathering or the gatherings of the church or the assembly. This is today a great deal of confusion to many, because there are little distinctions made between the gatherings. For example, if you will just pass by certain buildings, you will see signboards on the outside, worship service at like 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock, and then evening worship at 7 o'clock or Wednesday worship at 7 o'clock or something like that. This shows a very loose usage of the word worship, because indeed, few churches really gather for worship on those designated times. Those designated meetings are often Bible studies. Very seldom is it really, as so stated, a meeting for worship. I suppose that's because of the lack of understanding of what worship really is. Now, the early church, it seems, gathered together for times of worship. Right at the beginning, it seems to imply, at least, that their gathering together day after day was also for the breaking of bread. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. And verse 47 in that same chapter from which we read a moment ago, Acts chapter 2, says that, well, go back to 46, "And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved." Many seem to think that in those early days of the church, they broke bread every day, but that later on, it became a weekly celebration. They decided that upon the first day of the week, it would be the good time to gather as a memorial unto the Lord, commemorating his resurrection. And so it continued all down through the years. And so it is now with those who seek to follow the simple New Testament pattern. Now there is a time and place for the preaching of the gospel. We must have an appropriate place for the preaching of the gospel. This is important. Evangelistic messages to reach the lost. We must never lose sight of this. There is a definite time and place for that. But this cannot substitute for the church's gathering for worship, any more than the church's gathering for worship can substitute for that time of the preaching of the gospel. There is a time for the teaching of the word. This is important. The scriptures teach it and emphasize it. This cannot take the place of the preaching of the gospel. The gospel cannot take the place of the preaching. The Lord's Supper cannot take the place for teaching, nor teaching for the Lord's Supper. You see, there's no conflict here at all. The Lord gave these to be kept in their respective and proper places, for they are all not only for the benefit of the believer, but for the ultimate glory of the Lord. Now, we're concerned primarily today with this matter of the church's gathering for worship, something that is almost forgotten in many places. There may be a number of reasons for this, but I think one of the main reasons why that the matter of worship has been neglected is because of the demands that it makes upon the individual who would gather to worship. As someone has said, it's really not an easy matter, in a way, because when a person comes before the Lord in the real spirit and attitude of worship, he really realizes who he is in the light of the Lord. He realizes nothing, and he realizes the greatness of God. And this would bring the person to the place where he must honestly evaluate himself in the light of the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And such an examination, as we shall see later on, really is like pressing the thumb upon him, puts him in a hard place, and it is difficult. Churches especially that are not walking according to the will of God have had to set this aside. Because true worship and worldly living, or a departure from God's word, do not go together. They do not go together, and one of the two will have to go. One of the two will have to go. You'll either have to get rid of the worship, or you'll have to get rid of that departure, because true worship and the truth of God's word go hand in hand. Why? Look at what the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He said, "But the hour cometh," I'm reading in verse 23 of John 4, "but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." For the Holy Spirit is not in control of the affairs of the assembly, there will be no worship. Where the truth of God is not honored in an assembly, the Holy Spirit does not have liberty to work. Now, there is a great deal more involved in this verse than just what I have mentioned. But I mention these because it shows how important it is, in fact, how absolutely essential it is for believers, as they come together, to come in unity and in oneness, and in fellowship with the Lord, walking in obedience to the word, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that they may render unto God that worship and honor and glory which he seeks and which is rightfully his. The Lord's Supper, as we refer to it, some refer to it as communion, it is that, was instituted by the Lord Jesus himself. And I never cease to be amazed at the setting in which the Lord Jesus instituted this memorial. It was at the time of the Passover, when all the Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem on that night were keeping a memorial which had been handed down from generation to generation and far back to the time when the children of Israel were delivered from the bondage in Egypt. This was a memorial unto them. That nation was well aware of the bondage under which they had been kept for generation upon generation. For when there arose a Pharaoh who knew not or remembered not Joseph, who realized the growing number of this foreign element, the Jews who were in the land, became fearful that they might join against Egypt. They decided that they had better do something about it, and the oppression that they brought upon them was tremendous. The suffering that this nation endured was great. We've been hearing stories recently or accounts of the suffering, the torture of our POWs in Vietnam. And some of the stories that they tell us is that after hearing them, you wonder how man can continue to exist, how he could endure such suffering. Well, it seems that the suffering which these people, the Jews, endured was also a day-by-day oppression. We're told that oftentimes they were whipped. They were made to labor under such circumstances that it would just almost break them down. And I suppose that many of them did break. Their oppression was tremendous. And this was referred to as a bondage. They were bond servants. They were bond slaves. They were in slavery. And for this reason, that situation is often applied to the sinner who is under the headship or mastership of Satan himself. And he's a hard taskmaster. Satan is no friend of anyone. I don't care what kind of goodies he offers. I don't care what kind of superficial pleasures he hands out. Satan is a hard taskmaster. He's a slave driver. And he is only concerned about the hurt and the detriment and the ultimate destruction of the soul. If he can rob one soul of the joy of salvation, if he can keep one soul out of heaven, he has accomplished his work. For he is indeed opposed to all that is ordained of God and all that God seeks to do. And he would even oppose God himself. He would oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. He is referred to as the opposer or the accuser of the brethren. And so the Israelites were in great bondage. But that night, after many miraculous works, the night before their departure, the Lord had told Moses, said, "Look, you will take a lamb, and you will slay that lamb. You will take the blood from that slain lamb, and you will sprinkle it upon the doorpost and upon the lintels." That blood is going to stand for something. It's going to be a token. Because tonight there is going to pass through Egypt the death angel. And every house that does not have the blood applied upon the door is going to experience death. The death of the firstborn. But to those houses that had the blood upon the door and round about, that house would not experience death. Why? A death had already taken place. The death in the form of that lamb, that its life was taken, the blood was shed. And that was referred to the Passover lamb. When I see the blood, the Lord said, "I will pass over you." And this went on for generation upon generation. And finally, beloved, John the Baptist one day pointed to one and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." That is the Passover lamb, so to speak. That is the provision that God made in the person of his Son that by the shedding of his blood, death would pass over. For we read in John chapter 5 and verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me has eternal life and cometh not into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." There is no more death for that person who is under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is his, here and now and forever. But it's always because that God's own dear Son bore the penalty himself. And think of it. As our Savior sat there that night with his disciples around the table in the upper room, after they had eaten the Passover and after they had kept that, think of what he foresaw. That which they had just kept as a memorial was going to be brought into reality in his own person. And there would be no more need to keep the Passover. for he offered up himself once for all. But after they had eaten the Passover, he took bread, and he broke it and gave to his disciples, and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you." Not the lamb. They had eaten the lamb. This is something new. "This is my body, which is for you." One translation says, "My body, which is broken for you." Now, there's a great deal of controversy over this, and I don't want to enter into any controversy. It indeed, the Scripture says that no bone of his body shall be broken, and they were not. But those who would speak of his body broken, and if ever I speak of it as broken, I simply mean that his hands were pierced, his nails were pierced, his side was open. In that sense, his body was broken. And it was for you and for me. He said, "This is my body, which is for you." And he took the cup, and he said, "This is my blood." Unto them, this showed that there was to be a memorial, not just of the Passover lamb, but of his own precious blood. Now, this was instituted, of course, for believers. It would do unbelievers no good at all. This could not, however frequently they may partake of it, this could not mean anything to them. It could be no advantage to them. There are those who are trusting in their communion. They're sitting not necessarily daily, but weekly, at the Lord's table, are going through the act of communion service and think, "I've done my duty, and now the Lord is going to do something for me." No, it isn't on that basis. There are those who claim that they can go through the act of baptism and go through the act of sitting at the Lord's Supper and think, "Well, and my chances are pretty good." I tell you, there is nothing farther from the truth. And those who are resting in such a false security as that need to be awakened. I tell you, beloved, our salvation rests in one thing, and that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And anyone's confidence that is in anything or anyone else is a false security. And oh, how they need to be awakened. But there are those who would place their salvation in certain acts and certain things that they do, just as the Jews did under the Old Covenant. Oh, no. Deliver us from that. Christ died that we might be forgiven of our sins, and he died that we might have eternal life, that we may not taste of death. It says we come not into judgment, we've passed out of death into life, and that's eternal life. Now, for believers, this is a wonderful occasion. And I think that the assembly needs to be careful about this. To guard against just opening the doors to the world, that the world might come in and have such a fellowship. I'm not saying that one should stand at the door and say, "Well, now look, you're not welcome here. You don't belong to this particular assembly. You don't belong here." I'm not for that at all. No, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. But what I'm emphasizing is this. I know that for years, especially among the churches, and I'll refer to this perhaps often, the churches where I grew up, there was never any mention made, and I don't know if the unbelievers ever partook of the emblems or not, but people were invited, come to church with a Sunday, and there's nothing wrong in inviting people to Bible study and so on, but I've had heard of people being invited to come as though, "Well, you can come and sit at the large table," and that's fine, it's all right, but I believe that believers ought to be the ones invited to sit at the Lord's table. Unbelievers ought to be invited to sit at the Word of God, that they may come to know him who seeks to bring them unto himself. Now, we're going to have to hurry along. I wish that we had two or three lessons that we could spend on this, but we've had so many subjects to deal with in this course or in this series of studies on the New Testament church. We're going to just give one particular lesson to each of these topics. And I maybe should give more than one to such an important one as we're dealing with today, but I feel that we will need to pass on to other subjects. I want us to look at the meaning of the Lord's Supper. What is the meaning of it?
First of all, I think, and perhaps stands high and above all the rest of the things related to the Lord's Supper, is that it is an act of worship. Now, this is the gathering for worship of the church. Now, there was a church in the Philippines that I noticed spoke of its divine worship. It had a time for Sunday school, but there was a time of divine worship. And I inquired from some of its members regarding what they meant by divine worship. Well, they said it is a time of singing praises to God and a time of prayer and a time for the preaching of the word. They made no distinction. That divine service was their singing and their praying and the preaching of the word. That's what they meant by the divine service. Some of the songs may have been of worship, but many of them, I understand, were not hymns of worship. But the gathering at the Lord's table should be and is, in reality, an act of worship. It is a time when the assembly gathers together around the Lord himself, who has promised that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst, and when the believer begins to reflect upon what Jesus has done for him and what Jesus means to him, what will be the natural response? It will be that which was expressed by Thomas himself, referred to as Doubting Thomas, the man who said, I will not believe that he was raised from the dead until I see him personally. I'll have to put my fingers into his hands and my hand into his side before I believe that he's raised from the dead. Well, you recall that when the Lord Jesus came into the room on that occasion when Thomas was present. Verse 26 of John 20 says, and after 8 days again the disciples were within and Thomas with them. And Jesus cometh, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand and put it into my side. And be not faithless, or literally stop being faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. We see Thomas, as it were, just falling before the Lord. And this was the position of all of those who were constantly aware of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his presence. We cannot help but reflect upon who he is, his glorious person. The scene in heaven with Jesus there at the throne, the multitudes gathered around him. And what do they say? It's not just a frivolous conversation. It's just not something to pass the time of day. Their attention is centered upon him and him only. They're not taken away with just the four living creatures. Those creatures are before the Lord himself bowed down. Not just upon the beautiful golden bowls full of incense, talking about how decorative they are and beautiful they are. Those bowls simply contain the prayers of the saints. They weren't talking about all of the fixtures and so on up there, the beautiful buildings. Their attention was focused upon the person. And they break forth with song, all in heaven, the elders, and the living creatures, and all of those break forth with song, and they declare, worthy art thou. Let's turn to that in Revelation chapter 5. They sing a new song. This is verse 9. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. There is worship. And the person who contemplates the glory of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ and realizes what Jesus has done for him will in like manner respond in worship, falling down before him, declaring the glory and the goodness and the greatness of God and the unworthiness of himself. So when the saints gather at the Lord's table, in true remembrance of our Savior, as are set forth in the emblems, the bread and the wine, they speak of the death of Christ for themselves. And when they consider that he has delivered them from the bondage of death, oh, they can only declare, great and good and glorious is our Savior. There's none like him in all the earth. He is worthy of all the praise and the honor and the glory forever and ever. There's none like him. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? How can he keep from telling them about it? Now, if there are other things that take up the time for the assemblies gathering together, if people are centered upon the preacher, if they can hardly wait until Reverend so-and-so or Brother so-and-so or Dr. so-and-so gets up to speak, if they can hardly wait until the communion service, as it is called, is over with so they can get to hear someone, there's something wrong. Definitely wrong. It ought to be, oh, I just can hardly wait until the time when we can gather together in the presence of the Lord and to have him just simply to reveal something of himself, oh, that I might get a greater glimpse, a closer view of him in all his glory and all of his wonders. So then, the gathering at the Lord's table will of necessity be a time of worship. And it must be kept that way. We must never allow anything to interfere with it. Now, there may be a number of things that will take place during the time of the church's gathering around the table. Some brother may be led of the Spirit to read some portion of the Word and spend a few minutes expounding upon it, but that portion of the Word will not take anything away from the Savior. In fact, it will be designed of the Spirit to lead the believers to a consciousness of certain truths about the person of the Lord Jesus himself. It will direct our thoughts unto him. And if there be hymns, and there will be, they will not be gospel hymns, as good as they may be. The hymns will be of worship and of praise, of declaring the glory and the goodness of our Lord. They will all be exalting him. There are times for gospel hymns or gospel songs. There are times for those, but not at the Lord's table. There is no place for anything, whether it is a hymn or prayer or scripture reading. Though the scripture reading, as I said, if it is of the Spirit, led of the Spirit, it will be directed unto the Lord. There's no room for that which would distract anyone from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ or to take our thoughts away from him. And I mentioned prayer. At the Lord's table, prayer should always and consistently be in the form of praise, declaring the glory and the goodness of our Lord. I'll never forget, on one occasion, the response of one believer who attended the gathering of a certain assembly in another city. And when the time came for the gathering together at the table, there was perhaps an opening prayer. I just don't recall what took place because it wasn't a set form of worship. But there was an old brother who had been in fellowship with the Lord for many, many years, arose and poured out his heart of praise into the Lord. And, oh, the things that the Lord had revealed to him and what the Lord meant to him. And there was one sister who had been there for the first time. And, as a matter of fact, I suppose it was her first time in such a gathering as that. You know what her response was when she got home? She said, you know, I've never heard a man talk to the Lord like that in all my life. She had never heard anyone express such feelings of the Lord. How much does that mean to the Lord for that brother to pour out his heart into him? The Lord was exalted in that meeting. Now, I can recall in the church where I grew up, the Lord's Supper was supposed to have been observed every Sunday. And it was kept every Sunday after a fashion, the best that those people knew how. And I look back perhaps more with pity than with criticism upon it now, because it was such a formality. It was such a formality. And in spite of all the good intentions that some of the brothers had as they gathered on those occasions, oh, how far short it fell of that which the Lord desired. I can recall perhaps more than one who would arise and, as they would say, preside at the Lord's table. Usually there would be one man who would be selected, who would come to the Lord's table to the front. He may bring the Bible and would perhaps read a passage of Scripture. But you know, as he would get up, he would say, "Now we have come to the most important part of the service." And they could be through with it in 10 or 15 minutes, perhaps a little longer. Was it, as I have been led to question, not only then, though I didn't know a great deal about anything differently, but there was always something, a sense of a question there. Well, is this the most important part of our gathering? Because it neither was there time nor attention given to it as it ought to be. But I wondered if what there was lacking, and later on I soon discovered. And I found that even in my preaching in those early years, I had often said to the people to whom I was preaching, "There's something lacking. Why don't we spend more time at the Lord's table? Why don't we just have a gathering at the Lord's table alone?" Many places I've said this and got no hearing. There was a sense down inside of a longing for a fellowship with the Lord at his table that it was not getting. And this may have been, of course, a great deal due to my part, but I'm talking about when we gather at the Lord's table, this is a part for the whole assembly to keep in mind and to gather for. And then I remember one man whose intentions was good. I had a great deal of respect for his godly life and his good intentions. But there were times when he would arise at the Lord's table, take a portion of Scripture and read it. And maybe his commentary would be on the evil of the movies. Well, no one abhors Hollywood any more than I do. And the corruption that has flowed from that city has done tremendous amount of evil throughout the world. It's a symbol of corruption around the world. But at the Lord's table is no time to talk about the corruption of Hollywood. The evil of alcohol. I've heard them give a sermon on alcohol and how water stains from alcohol and such as that. Well, we would agree with that. But at the Lord's table, people were thinking about, their minds were on the evil of the drink, the evil of Hollywood, of this or that, and not centered upon the Lord. And then after that lesson, well, now we've come to the most important part of the service. Oh, beloved, I know their intentions were good, but how far short did it fall? You see, why did I say that there really should be nothing allowed to enter into the gathering of the church at the Lord's table that would distract in any wise? Even the gospel message would be out of place there. A gospel song that would not point people's attention to the Savior and declare his glory and his praise would be out of place. The praying for the sick. We ought to always pray for the sick. I feel like this ought to be at the beginning of the service, however. I feel like that if there is a need to pray for some sick in the community or for some who are in need, spiritual need or what have you, it ought to be perhaps sometime at the beginning of the service, not at the Lord's table. Because we're gathered, that is, around the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central figure of the gathering. Now, one other point that I want to bring out, and whether I like it or not, we're going to have to spend two lessons at least on this, though I had fully intended to bring all these together in one, but it's hard to go over such a great subject and such a needy subject like this in such a few moments. Now, I'm speaking, of course, you have heard me say similar things to this in times past, and this is not new to perhaps most of you. But I'm thinking of the number who requested these messages on tape. That's why we're preserving them and keeping them and offering them on tape, because I know there are a lot of people who are asking for just such lessons as this. It is also an act of commemoration. not only worship, but worship perhaps will flow from our hearts as we contemplate upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the person of the Lord. Not just in an act, but in the one who did such a glorious work on our part. The Lord said, when he instituted the supper, as he took the bread, he said, "This is my body." And as he took the cup, he said, "This is the blood, which is poured out for many to the remission of sins." The Apostle Paul said that when the Lord did this on the night in which he was betrayed, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." This is a memorial. I want you to do this as a remembrance. And here's where there's a great deal of debate. Well, how often? Well, how long would you like to gather? Or how often would you like to gather to remember the Lord? How frequently would you like to gather? How frequently do you desire to gather to tell the Lord of his worth? And that's what worship is. We didn't define worship, and I'm not going to take the time now to define it. Someone has said that worship is declaring the worship of one. It is pouring out of one's heart in praise and adoration to one who is worthy. And I might pause here to recommend a book other than the Bible that is in addition to the Bible on the subject of worship. There are two books. Let me mention them here. One on worship by A.P. Gibbs and one on the Lord's Supper by A.P. Gibbs. I would recommend them to you. And those who are listening on tape can write to us and we'll be glad to see that they get one. So, the Lord's Supper is also an act of commemoration. We commemorate the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the bread speaks of his body. The giving up of himself as he was there in the flesh of man. Remember that he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. He became a man for us. God in the flesh. Laying aside the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And came into this earth as a man that he might experience the things that you and I experience. And as the scripture says, that he might taste of death for every man. That in dying for us, we might not have to pay the penalty. We might not have to die. And that physical death that we experience, beloved, is nothing. The death that the scripture talks about that is such a horrible death is that second death. In the lake of fire, that's referred to as the second death. And we'll never see that. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of the death of the believer as asleep. He said, "Now, brethren, I would not have you ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep." Blessed thought, isn't it? Not death, but asleep in Jesus. Entering into the glorious presence of our Lord. Well, it is that. And I see 45 minutes is up. We'll have to continue in our next lesson. We will just begin here at the commemoration, and we'll take up. There are other points that I want to bring out. That is a matter that of fellowship. It is not an act of fellowship. It's an act of testimony. It's an act of expectancy. It speaks of his coming again. It's a time for self-examination. I should have known better than to try to take up such a big subject in one meeting, but we will let's take the rest of it up at our next gathering.